changing the New Testament scripture reading from what it is in the bulletin. I want to read rather from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. We read from 1 Thessalonians 1 last week, and so this week 2 Thessalonians really fits in with a passage that we're looking at quite well. Here is the word of the living God, 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. And our Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 2. I'll read the entire chapter. And we, last week we looked at the first five verses. And I'm going to read them again this week, as what we were doing flows in from that. So Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Here's the word of our God. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end of their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? May God bless to our hearing these words from his scripture. That the house of God was established forever at the beginning of that, the last days when Jesus first came. And now this house is, because it's established, that means that it's furnished with everything. It has, is provided with the forgiveness of sin by the atoning sacrifice that Jesus made that was accepted of God when he was raised from the dead. So there is forgiveness of sin provided for the house, and it, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the house so that the Spirit is there as provision for all who are in the house. And as Isaiah here remarkably prophesies, in the last days when this house has been established, then that will be the time when the nations will begin to flow to this house with eagerness. They will come to be taught of God and to learn to walk in his ways. They will come bringing their neighbors. They will come ready to be rebuked of the Lord, even to have their lives shaped and transformed by him, to cast off their own ways and to walk in his ways. It's a very glorious vision that Isaiah presents here of the calling of the Gentiles after the coming of Christ. And that's precisely what happened. There was no interest particularly in the among the Gentiles to speak of until after the Lord Jesus Christ came. And then as soon as he had established God's house and the gospel was proclaimed, then the nations began to come. Isaiah shows that the two things that are mentioned here will characterize the period of the last days. An established house will be there all along, and Gentiles, nations coming and flowing into that house. But Isaiah says all of this to Israel in a time when she has forsaken the Lord. As a whole, the nation was characterized by idolatry and wickedness at the time when he presented this vision to them. And so Isaiah speaks these words in a sense to shame her, as if to say, now just look at what the nations are going to do when they are presented with the light of God's truth concerning Jesus Christ. Look at how they're going to come eagerly to walk in his light. How is it that you who have the light of the Lord do not walk in his light when these other ones will be so eager to receive it? How is it that you who have Christ promised to you and held forth in all of your religion do not fill yourselves with him, but rather that you fill yourself with vanity? And I remember that I applied this to you, to us, to the church in this land, to all who are baptized in Canada. For like Israel in Isaiah's day, we have long had the precious light of the Lord in our land. But now we have grown cold and apostate. Instead of feasting upon the Lord Jesus, we feast on vanity. We see other nations who have only had the light for a very short time, only recently introduced to them, coming with eagerness, submitting to the Lord. But we are brazen and obstinate, ungrateful, and rebellious. Even today, if you notice in the bulletin in our prayer request, I've included a report about Myanmar, or Burma, as it is also called, a country to the east of India and just below China. What an example of eagerness we see from this country in our day. This is the picture of what Isaiah is talking about with nations flowing. It was only 16 years ago that the URC, the United Reformed Churches, started a mission there with a man named Pastor Moses. Now there are 20 churches, 18 pastors, and 23 students of ministry, and 15,000 believers. That's since 1993. How is it that they are so eager, and we, who have so long had the light of the Lord in our land, are so cold and indifferent to that light? It's a most wretched response to our Lord, who has been so gracious and faithful to us in his covenant. The people of privilege are perverse. What did Isaiah say to the apostate people of God in his day after showing them the eagerness with which the nations would come in the future? Well, he said what the Holy Spirit says to us now who live in a similar apostate time and place. He said, O house of Jacob, in verse 5, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, these words are not, as I've been saying to you, only written for them. In fact, they weren't written for them at all. Isaiah spoke these words to his own people, but they are written for us who come after. Surely we who have long had the light ought to cherish the light and to walk in it even as Israel should have done. Surely we ought to cherish it even more than those who are only just now discovering it, because we know it so well. Indeed, even more than Isaiah in Israel's day, who did not yet have the fullness of the light that we now enjoy in Christ Jesus, now that he's been revealed from heaven. What is our problem? It's not a problem with the light. There's not anything wrong with the light. The light of the gospel is such a light that the more you learn of it, the more precious it ought to become to you. The stronger your commitment ought to be, and the deeper your love ought to become. But this has not been the case with us in our nation. Brothers and sisters, I do not mean to say that there is no remnant. There is a remnant, and there was a remnant also in Israel when Isaiah wrote these words. There's a remnant according to God's election. There's a remnant in Canada today, a remnant that is walking in the light of the Lord and that is eagerly pursuing him. And if you're a part of that remnant, and I trust that many of you are, you ought to be both humble and grateful. Humble in as much as you are still a part of the whole church in our land, cold and apostate as it is. And as Daniel, pray, Lord, have mercy upon us. See, Daniel was faithful, but yet he prayed as one of the people. Humble in as much as you see that you, even though a recipient of God's electing grace, have not been nearly as zealous for the Lord as you ought. And grateful in that the Lord continues to preserve you and show mercy to you and give you the light of his grace. Yes, he gives you this even though you have not been what you should be before him. He has given you the grace to humble yourself and to walk in his light, to continue in his light. Well, this morning I want you to see how Isaiah presents in these words that we read to Israel what God is going to do with his apostate nation, how he is going to deal with them. I want you to see two things that we're going to look at, two main points. See that the Lord forsakes them and refuses to forgive them and why that's so. And secondly, see that the Lord will have his day when he brings down their haughtiness and exalts himself. Now, I want you to see this for several reasons. I want you to see this so that you will know the danger that the apostate church of our day is in, so that you will be able to warn her, so that you will be able to understand and see the vanity that is in her, so that you will turn from that vanity, so that you will not be enticed to join in the apostasy of our day, so that you will be encouraged by the knowledge that the Lord will at last be glorified in his day, that he will deal with his enemies among his people who are not his people. See, they call it they're his, among his people. They are his people in one sense, but they are not his people in truth. He will get glory upon them. God will not be mocked. So, brothers and sisters, let us begin then with the first of the two things that I want you to see. First place, see how the Lord has forsaken his apostate people and refuses to forgive them. Now, that sounds like an incredible thing, but that is what Isaiah says. Look at the beginning of verse 6 and the end of verse 9. Beginning of verse 6 says, "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob." You see how it even calls them the house of Jacob, and how it plainly says that God has forsaken them. These are not the people who have been excommunicated from Israel. This is the house of Jacob. This is not the nations around them that are in the darkness. This is the people who had the light of the Lord. And this is the house of Jacob. These are dreadful words. You have forsaken them. And then look at the end of verse 9. See there what Isaiah says. He says, therefore do not forgive them. Now that also could be translated, you cannot forgive them, or it is impossible for you to give them, to forgive them. Either way, it is rooted in the doctrine that's taught in Exodus 34:7 that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Again, these dreadful words that Isaiah speaks of God's covenant people, even the very house of Jacob, they were beyond forgiveness, is what he's saying. And you need to understand that this is still how the Lord deals with his apostate people today. It was not that long ago, I think in one of our evening services, that we looked at Hebrews chapter 6, where it says that it is impossible to renew to repentance those who have once been enlightened and fallen away. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, it says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You see, it is a horrible thing to crucify Christ when you don't know who he is, when you haven't been enlightened. But how much worse is it to crucify him when you know quite well who he is, when you have had the light of the Lord, and instead of walking in the light of the Lord and following Christ and trusting in him, you instead spurn him and reject him and turn away from him. In Romans 11, Paul speaks about how apostate Israel has been cut off in his day, and he warns the Gentiles, who are just now being grafted in, that they also will be cut off if they do not continue in the grace of God, in the gospel. Romans 11, 17, he says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. See, he's speaking to the Gentiles. He says, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Clearly, the covenant people can fall into an estate of apostasy, unbelief, and be cut off. But you will say, I thought the scripture taught that God will not forsake the people whom he foreknew. I thought it said that he could never leave us or forsake us. Now, brothers and sisters, that is true of elect individuals. But there are times when the church becomes so full of unbelievers that the whole church, or at least the whole church in a particular region, becomes apostate. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Not every individual within the church, but the church as a whole is characterized by apostasy. I spoke to you about this when we were in Isaiah 1. There are so many unbelievers that the whole of the God's people are forsaken and cast into captivity and overrun by their enemies. But they are never utterly forsaken, because within that forsaken mass, there is always a remnant according to election that God preserves and purifies through the whole process. We saw that in the second part of Isaiah 1. Even the final judgment will be like that. In the final judgment, the chaff will be separated from the visible church, and many will be cut off. But the kernel of wheat will be purified in that day and received into the joyous presence of the Lord. So there will be a separation. You must realize that you're part of the whole church in Canada and in North America, and that the whole has become apostate. It's only a matter of time until God's judgment falls, and it is already fallen. The church in Isaiah's day was already receiving judgment, and it was about to undergo an even greater judgment when the Assyrians would come and destroy everything but Jerusalem. And then after that, the Babylonians in Jeremiah's day, and they'd be carried off into exile. God would forsake them for a time, as he says, yet the remnant would be saved. Understand also that Isaiah's words look beyond his own day. to the final judgment that will come upon the earth. It's very clear that these words are looking at the final day, that great day, this day when everyone who has ever lived will be summoned before the Lord to be judged, and when the angels will be given charge to separate out from the church the bad from the good, and to cast the bad into the lake of fire. Once God has forsaken his people so as to appoint them to judgment, then there is no turning back. The exile was going to come upon Israel. There was no turning back. At a certain point, the judgment had become inevitable. There is a point of no return for Israel that had come in Isaiah's day, and there is a point that will come in every day. There was no forgiveness for the whole nation, though there was always forgiveness for individuals within the nation who repented and were the elect people of God. Isaiah shows us why the Lord had forsaken his people. Now, I've already said that it was because of apostasy. But what is apostasy? Well, apostasy is when God's covenant people who have God's light and God's promises and God's protection, God's people who have his provision of Jesus Christ constantly held out to them, the provision of Christ promised in the Old Testament, the provision of Christ given in the New Testament, they have him held out to them for forgiveness, and they have him held out to them for the grace that they need to live as God's people. But instead of being filled with God's provision, they turn away from him to other things, to fill themselves with other things. God has prepared a table for them from which they may be filled, and they come to another table and are filled with the things on that other table. And so you see, the apostasy is not just the commission of sin. It is not just the commission of some great sin. It's not something that's such a great sin that God will not forgive. It is rather the rejection of God's salvation in Christ by God's covenant people. It is their refusal to look to Jesus Christ for their life and salvation, to receive him and to rest upon him. Isaiah shows what apostates fill themselves with when they ought to have been filled with Christ. Notice verses 6 through 8, how many times it says they're filled with something or full of something when they might have been filled with God's provision for them. Not that they knew Christ yet by name, but Christ was promised to them as the provision of salvation from which they were to constantly draw. See from their example then what apostates fill themselves with. The picture is of a vessel that is so full of something that there's no room, in this case, for the Lord, for his salvation, for Christ. So let's look and see what it says. First, apostates fill themselves, it says, with Eastern ways instead of with Christ. Now, Eastern ways in the context here simply refers to the way that they picked up the ways of the nations to the east of them. The Ammonites, the Syrians, the Chaldeans, the Moabites, and others that live to the east of them. In Christ, the Lord gives to his own justice and judgment by which we are to conduct our lives. He gives us his statutes. We have his word to direct us and guide us, enlighten us, and to fill us, the word of Christ. But these ingrates forsook all that and began to imitate and find pleasure in the ways of the pagans around them. Instead of consulting God's word and living by it, they began to consult things like the intestines of animals or the flights of birds or the arrangement of the stars or whatever. Instead of living according to the principles of God's word, they began to live in immoral behavior. There is no excuse for such behavior for those who have the word of Christ. What do we suppose? That he does not have a sufficient provision for us? So that we need to turn to these other things? Yet this is exactly what we see in our day. We see those who are baptized, consulting horoscopes, engaged in palm reading, or just plain old vain philosophy and immorality. We did not learn these things from Christ. We act like uncircumcised Philistines who don't have the Lord. We have forsaken him as if he is not good enough. And second, you see that the apostates fill themselves with silver and gold instead of Christ. Isaiah charges them with this in the first half of verse 7. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. They are full of these things when they ought to have been filled with the Lord. How covetousness consumes your soul. It swallows you. It consumes you. You so occupy yourself with getting and attaining and having that there's no room for seeking the Lord. No room to consult Him. Now don't misunderstand this. God promised to give His people an overflowing abundance in the land that was flowing with milk and honey. He told them that they would prosper and they would be blessed and they would be rich. But they are accused here of filling themselves with these things when they were supposed to be filled with the Lord and with gratitude to Him for all of these things. You see, when you fill yourself with silver and gold, you give them the place that belongs to the Lord. You start to serve them in such a way that you transgress His commands that He has given you. For example, you ignore the Sabbath for the purpose of gain. You withhold your tithe because you're too selfish. You lie and cheat because money is your God and you cheat people in order to get more. You do not put in an honest day's work. You spend money that you do not have. You get into quarrels over possessions because of greed, because of covetousness. You envy those who have more. You withhold from widows and the orphan. These are sure signs that you're filled with riches instead of with the Spirit of Christ. You see, He gives you things richly to enjoy and to use in ways that honor Him, to love in love to your neighbor and in gratitude. There is a turning of things upside down when you do this. You see, the proper order is that we are under the Lord and that our possessions are to be under us. God has given us dominion over these things so that we use our possessions in joyfulness in His service. But you know what we do when we invert the order? The possessions go up to the top. We're still in the middle. We're always serving something. But we become slaves to getting, gaining, retaining, keeping. We're consumed with what we have and what we don't have. We think our life consists in the abundance of what we have. And we regard then the Lord as under us. What's He there for? Well, He's our errand boy. He's to go and fetch things for us that we need so that we can have what we want. He's there to serve us. That's what we do when we're filled with gold and silver instead of the Lord. The third, apostates fill themselves with horses and chariots instead of Christ. Well, it's exactly the same kind of thing. You have that kind of inverted order again. Isaiah 2:7, their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Horses and chariots, of course, were used in that day for national defense, for security, protection. This represents whatever we rely on for protection, our military or our neighbor's military. That's another problem Israel had in this regard, where they trusted in the horses and chariots of another nation, went down to Egypt for help, went to Babylon for help or whatever. We trust in our fortresses. We trust in our wisdom and our policy. An apostate nation begins to look to anything and everything except the Lord to keep them safe. But this doesn't mean that God doesn't use means. What did He do in Nehemiah's day? He strengthened the people in order that they might build the walls of Jerusalem for the security of the city. And He is the one who provides military machinery and all sorts of other things for our protection. But apostates forget that their safety is in the Lord and not in these things. They begin to make military alliances that are contrary to Him. Or they use their military in an unprincipled way, because they're afraid rather than because there's a reason that they actually have where injustice has been done to them, or because of greed and wanting to amass more for themselves, or maybe just to have a good reason to raise taxes. The Lord is no longer served or credited for our protection, but instead we credit our policies and our military machinery. Fourth, apostates fill themselves with idols instead of Christ. Verse 8 begins, their land is full of idols. Now, idols are gods that we make. Or perhaps it's even more accurate to say what we make God to be. Okay, it's we worship the supreme, and it's whatever we make the supreme to be the thing that is over us, that's going to help us and provide for us. This has always been a very common problem. How often do you speak to people today who tell you, well, you know, I don't really think of God that way. I don't like to think of God that way. I don't think that God would ever condemn anyone or send anyone to hell or say that anybody was wrong. Or they'll say, well, you know, I prayed and I really have peace about this. I believe that God wants me to leave my wife because we're just not right for each other. You know, this is what God wants. Or I think God is just sort of energy. You know, he doesn't exactly have a personality. It's just energy. And they all these, you hear this all the time. Well, see, these are gods that people make. It's foolish to fashion your own God and then worship it, isn't it? I mean, it's bad enough to worship the things that God created. But when you worship idols, you worship what you created, what you came up with. You come up with it and then you bow down and worship. This is what Isaiah is showing here. It's absurd. And it's a real offense. It's a mockery to the Lord, and it's an offense to God. How sad it is to see those who are God's people doing this. Baptized people. People who go to church. Instead of submitting to God's revelation, where he tells us what he is like, and what he likes and what he does not like, how he wants us to worship him, how we cannot come to him apart from Christ, we take it upon ourselves to decide what God is like and what he wants and how he wants us to come. It's as if God is not even a person at all. He doesn't care what anybody thinks, that we can just fill in his personality however we want. Brothers and sisters, the scripture tells us that God does mind. He has a will. He has spoken. And we constantly come short of his glory. We try to deny what God is and we try to change him. We make an idol. And then when we make an idol, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we don't need Christ anymore. When we have idols, you don't need a Savior to die on the cross. Idols don't require that. Idols have other ways of accepting you that are not quite so radical. You see, we become apostate. Don't you see? We must not fill ourselves with anything except the Lord. Not with Eastern ways, but with his ways. Not with our own silver and gold, but with the provision that God gives us. Not what we grasp for ourselves, what he gives us. Not horses and chariots, but his protection. Not idols, but Christ as he is revealed to us, the Lord. No wonder God forsook his people because they forsook him. Instead of exalting the Lord, they had exalted these Eastern ways, gold and silver, horses and chariots, and idols. He had put up with them for long enough, and now it was time for judgment to fall. Isaiah says, do not forgive them. Brothers and sisters, having seen how the Lord has forsaken his apostate people, I want you to see in the second place what he's going to do. The Lord will have his day with his apostate people who exalt themselves against him. In fact, he will have his day with all that exalts itself against him. So, in verses 10 through 22, Isaiah speaks of the day of the Lord. Look at how many times it's mentioned. Verse 11, it says, he will be exalted in that day. The Lord, whose glory has been obscured in darkness by the covenant people, will be lifted up in that day, exalted or lifted up. Then verse 12, it says that the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything that is proud and lofty. Even things that have been lifted up by the apostates and given a place that belongs to God will be brought down. Verse 17, again, it says that the Lord will be exalted in that day. And in verse 20, it says that a man will cast away his idols to the moles and bats in that day. Now, the designation of the day of the Lord is one that is often used in Scripture to refer to judgment. Throughout history, there are various days of judgment that come, such as the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in Jeremiah's day, sometimes referred to as the day of the Lord, and the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in the first century after the Jews had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and Jerusalem was destroyed. and the judgments that have fallen upon the nations since that time that have apostatized in these New Testament times, in these last days. But the day of the Lord refers in particular to the last day, that great day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns with glory to judge the living and the dead. It is the day that Paul speaks to the men of Athens about in Acts 17 when he tells them that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained, a particular day. This is the day that we read about in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when, and I quote, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. If you've ever had anybody tell you that now things are different in the New Testament, that God doesn't deal with people and with flames of fire and vengeance and all these things, just take them over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it says, the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. There are certainly preliminary days of judgment, you see, that come along leading up to this. But the day of the Lord is that last day when Jesus Christ comes and brings down everything that exalts itself against him. Man has his day now, but the Lord will have his day at the last day. Man in his day foolishly exalts what is not God, but God in his day will set everything right. He will relegate everything to its proper place. Understand that in the day of the Lord, he will simply be seen as he is. Things that are now skewed and distorted will be set right. You see, until the Lord visits sin, his glory remains, in a sense, hidden from us. It's clouded, mercifully clouded. Sometimes wicked men who deny God ask why God doesn't show himself. Why doesn't he just show himself? They don't know what they're asking. You see, when the Lord comes and reveals his glory, it's not going to go well for sinners. He will show what he is in relation to human sin. Because if he's going to reveal himself, everything around him that is inconsistent with him will be brought under immediate judgment. Human sin will be judged. It will mean destruction for everything that is not holy. It will be a day of dread and terror, the like of which has never been seen. We're told this very plainly in our text. Three times it says that sinful man will be so terrified when the Lord appears that he will want to hide himself in caves and in the dust of the earth. Look what it says. They will prefer to be buried alive rather than to meet their Savior. Calvin says they'd rather die 1,000 times when the Lord appears than to meet him in his glory. Look at verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Look at verse 17. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. In verse 20 and 21, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. His glory will put them in such terror, his enemies in such terror, because they will be forced to face everything that they have been denying and suppressing in their wickedness. And they will know that they have been denying it and suppressing it. It will be clear to them. They will see clearly how wicked and how foolish they have been to push away the light of the Lord. All this time, they had been messing around and God had not called them to account, so they figured that they can get away with it. Nothing's going to come of it. They have ignored the preacher, they have ignored the warnings of Christian friends, and they have supposed that they can go on ignoring these things without any consequence. But when the day comes, they will be in abject terror. Nothing will they be able to find, neither will they be able to find any excuse to justify their behavior. They will not be able to find any just injustice with God. They will not be able to find any deficiency in God, any imperfection in God. All the things that they use now is excuses not to serve Him. They will be left, all that will be left for them is terror before Him and the certain expectation of fiery judgment. As one writer said, every caricature of God that man has made will be swept away in that day. All of the ignoble thoughts of God, all the snide and blasphemous comments about God, all the diminished views of God's majesty and glory, all the corrupted views of His justice and purity will all be entirely swept away the moment that His glory is revealed. Men in their arrogance, so long as God keeps His distance, are very bold in sinning, very bold to live as they please, to entertain foolish notions of God. Until they meet Him, they are very brazen, very haughty about all of this. They strut about in their false security and their baseless pride. And their haughtiness, they suppose, in their haughtiness, they suppose Him to be one that they can speak evil of, and that they can think evil of. Sometimes they even go so far as to say that God is not. But the Lord will not allow that wicked arrogance to stand. He will bring it down so that He alone is exalted. Finally, there will be no more distortions about God. My brothers and sisters, what manner of persons ought you to be, knowing that this day will come? This day will either be the most wonderful day ever for you. It says in 2 Thessalonians, it will be the day that He comes to be glorified in His saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because the testimony of the gospel among you was believed. If you are among those who believe, it will be the day when you see the glory of God that you have waited long to see. Those who believe are those who acknowledge their sin now, and who've already humbled themselves before God so that they need not be humbled at the last day. There are those who have believed that the Lord will judge the world in righteousness, and they have seen that they would perish but for His salvation in Jesus Christ. They have seen that even their humbling of themselves is not adequate, but for the righteousness of Jesus Christ only they are saved. They have seen and believed that God has sent Christ to be a propitiation for their sins, and that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life in the presence of the glory of God. And so they have yearned for that salvation, and they have embraced that salvation, and they have trusted in Christ for that salvation. Christ, who died. This day of the Lord is the day that you have been waiting for, if you're a believer, since the day that you believed. But if you're not among those who believe, this day of the Lord will be the most terrible day ever for you. All of your self-justification, all of your pride, all of the things that you find security in will be cut out from under you completely. You will be bowed down, as it says here, before the majesty of God, before the majesty of the God that you refuse to bow down to when He is revealed in Jesus Christ. What goodness, whatever goodness, whatever sweetness you claimed will all melt away. You'll be brought face to face with the God against whom you've sinned. Whatever wisdom, whatever philosophy you have embraced and prided yourself in will be exposed for its shallowness, its emptiness, for its sheer excuse making. Isaiah calls this lofty looks and haughtiness that will all be bowed down before the glory of God's majesty. Whatever in yourself you took pride in will all evaporate, and you will frantically look for a place to hide. And not only that, but all the things you gloried in or found security in will be seen as worthless to you when the glory of God is revealed, because they will be set up next to the glory of God. You will see how you foolishly chose to glory in things that are not worthy of glory, created things, and how you wickedly ignored the one who made them all. Everything that you have lifted up will be brought low, will be brought to its place. Verse 12 through 18 shows that. The cedars of Lebanon, so beautiful, so majestic, so strong, will be seen next to their creator. The oaks of Bashan, the great mountains and hills that seem immovable, will be seen as nothing next to the glory of God. And all those towers and fortresses that men have built, that they find security in, that they glory in, these will all be brought down before the majesty of the Lord. And the ships of Tarshish and the beautiful sloops, probably something like pleasure boats and yachts. The ships of Tarshish were the ones that did the merchandising, carried products around the world across the oceans. And the sloops were yachts that men glory in. These will be all eclipsed in the day of God's revealing. They will be as nothing. And these things will be shaken at His coming, every one of them. You will have nothing to glory in, nothing to take security in, because you will know that you chose these things instead of the Lord that you spurned. You will have no more use for your idols. For all of your conceptions about God, they will be cast to the moles and to the bats, as it says in verse 20 and 21. All your false notions of God will be clearly seen as nothing but evasion that you're now ashamed of, and you'll want to get rid of them. You know, you'll say, here to the moles and the bats and their dark crevices where they hide. You want to get rid of them because you'll be embarrassed and ashamed that you should ever have held to such things, that you should have ever worshipped such things. And so in verse 22, Isaiah tells you what to do in the light of all these things. He says, sever yourselves from such a man, this haughty man who trusts in all these other things, who's filled with all these other things. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For what account is he? Looks so bold, so arrogant, so confident, so sure of themselves. Isaiah says, his breath is in his nostrils. This reminds you how weak and frail man is. The Lord is the one who breathed into us the breath of life. And we're so frail that we have to have that breath. That just a delicacy of breath. If we don't have it, then we die. Hear what the scripture says about this. Psalm 104:29. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath. They die and return to the dust. Psalm 146:4. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. The spirit is the breath. And Psalm 78:39, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. The Lord is the one who constantly sustains your frail life. We act as if we don't need him. As if we can war against him somehow. He who gave us our brains, he who gives us our life, who upholds it, who gives us the air that we breathe, and we think that we can war against him, that we can use our brains to construct arguments against him, that we can take confidence in other men and band together with them to somehow resist God, to somehow fight. All he has to do is take the breath out of our nostrils. You see, he gives us the strength that we fight with. He sustains the strength that we fight. He sustains the intelligence that we have. And we think, somehow in our arrogance, that we can use it against him. Isaiah says, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. Don't join ranks with apostates who lift themselves up and trust in what is not God. No, come, rather, verse 5, and walk in the light of the Lord, in the light of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has revealed Christ to us. And in Christ we have seen our condition to be so desperate that nothing less than His coming and dying on the cross in our place could repair us. So are you now going to spurn God's salvation and fill yourselves with something else? You're going to fill yourselves with Eastern ways so that there's no room for Christ? With silver and gold so that there's no room for Christ? With horses and chariots? With idols? Are you going to fill yourself with these instead of finding your life in Christ? You will obtain nothing but terror if you hold to these things, but in Christ, everlasting glory and life. Sever yourselves from man and find your life in the Son of God. Come and let us walk in the light of the Lord, not in the darkness of apostasy. Please stand. Heavenly Father, these words are terrifying words that we have looked at today in the Scripture. And we know that they would be much more terrifying if we believed them more than we do. We know, Lord, that our faith is very small and very weak. But Father, it is incredible to consider what is described here and the terror that will come upon the inhabitants of the earth who have so long boasted in resisting you. Father, we see that every shade and every ounce of haughtiness will be brought down. There will be no one to rise up in that day. No one will have an argument to make. No one will have a word to say. Father, we marvel when we consider these things. And I pray, O Lord, that you would humble us and that we would believe what the Scriptures have said. And that believing that we might rejoice and we might glory in what you are, who you are. Father, that your glory might not be something that we despise, but it might rather be something that we delight in. For there is no imperfection in you. There is no blemish. There is nothing at all that is immoral or unholy or ignoble. Father, we praise you that you are full of grace and full of light, full of purity, and blessedness and goodness and truth. Father, we pray that as we come to you, we might see what we are and we might lay hold of Jesus Christ, for he is the provision that you have made for sinners like us who have come short of your glory. We rejoice that there is such provision, that you have prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies, and that we may come and feast upon your salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we would continually feed upon him and that we would not be filled with vanity. Father, that you would squeeze the vanity out of us, that Christ would be the one who takes dominion of us, that we are totally taken with him, that, Father, he is our Lord, he is our all in all, that we find everything in him. Father, we pray that you would help us also to warn our apostate nation. Father, there are so many that are baptized, so many in the church, and yet there are so many that are filled with other things. We pray that we would exhort them to be filled with Christ, that we would go forth with boldness, declaring to them the truth. And Father, that though they hate us, even if they kill us, that we would be bold to continue to tell them what your word says. For we know, Lord, that though they destroy the body, that only you, that you are the one who destroys both body and soul in hell. We pray that we would not be intimidated or put off. And Father, we pray that you would also deliver us from the vanity that so does fill us, that we would learn to live as your people in a way that we would glorify you now, that the fullness of Christ would be evident in us in the way that we conduct our affairs in this world. For we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.